Part four of Resurrection Life. Please welcome Reverend Kevin Gigu.
I was thinking to a time, I see Grant, my son Grant in here. He may not remember it. Maybe I hadn't talked to him about it. But when he was 8 years old, as I counting on my fingers, which was 300 years ago, Sarah and I had talked about wanting each of us individually to spend individual time with our three children. I guess that we didn't have the... Dottie was an embryo or something. She was one? Okay. So this was the time when we lived in Ohio at this time, if I'm remembering this right, when I decided to take Grant with me, 8-year-old Grant with me, drive from Ohio down to North Carolina, and it was for my grandfather's funeral, my grandfather's memorial service. It was way up in the mountains of North Carolina, where my mom's family is from, and a lot of just salt of the earth people, and my grandfather was that way too. He was worked on the railroad for years and grew apple trees, had a couple thousand apple trees all over the mountains of North Carolina, but took Grant to that memorial, and he had never been to one. But I remember walking down the aisle during the open casket time and kind of putting my arm around him and just stopping. And I don't know if I got on my knee. I know I bent down. And I just took a breath and explained to him what was happening. And a lot of times, remember John 8:32, the truth will set you free, right? Sometimes we avoid getting the truth on something. We just wrestle with the confusion of not understanding, the confusion of not knowing, and a lot of fear comes from the confusion of not knowing. That's why teaching ministries and preaching ministries are vital in the church, to get rid of confusion, to clarify what we can put our faith in. Right? We put our faith in someone or something, a promise or the Father or Jesus Christ. And so I just vividly remember, I don't remember much more about that trip other than that moment of explaining to Grant, this is your great-grandfather's body. And as much as he could take in that he was dead, that he was asleep awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. It's important to take a breath and take the time to find out what the Scripture says. So we want to search the Scriptures for what is revealed. Some stuff's not revealed. We don't worry about that. We don't make it up, right? We don't fantasize about what it might be, right? But a lot is revealed, and that's what we go to. We're Bible-fed and Spirit-led. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to lean into the wind here because I want to cover some ground. Hebrews chapter 2, we looked at this verse 14 previously, verses 14 and 15. This has been kind of key. I loved how Tanya and Tom really worked through several of these chapters in Hebrews because they give such a heart for a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding a life. And I would really encourage you in your private study life that you study context of verses, not just a series of individual verses that you've highlighted, but look at context because it really gives you the meaning that you didn't get, that you can't get by just looking at one single verse. So that's my plug for context. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus also, himself likewise took part of the same." And that "took part of the same" means he took part of both flesh and blood, if you study it. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is who? Yes. Just right there, it clarifies that the devil has the power of death, right? But doesn't our Father God often get blamed for that? Yes. Right? Because they confuse God's control, God's love, God's omniscience, that if somebody died, then God had to make it happen. Nothing happened without God forcing it to happen. But we know, Tom taught us John 10:10 again, that there's two resumes in that verse, right? The thief, the adversary, comes to steal and kill and what? Destroy. So who came to kill? Was there killing in the Garden of Eden? Was there death in the Garden of Eden? When the fall happened, that's when, through Lucifer, Eve, and Adam, sin entered the perfect paradise. God intended for paradise on the earth to last forever for his people, period. They would not have died. Would have been a wonderful show. Lucifer had free will. Go figure. Angel with free will. He decided he wanted, he had a super high position, wanted the highest position, and got kicked out. Adam and Eve got tricked, and the fall happened. Sin entered that beautiful paradise. When sin enters, then sickness enters. When sickness enters, then death enters. And so that's why you see, after the fall of man, you see sickness and then disease and then death, right? All of it coming from sin. And so Jesus came to destroy him. That Greek term could also be translated paralyze. Paralyze him who had the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Other translations read, all their lifetime were held in slavery to the fear of death. Another translation says, who all their lives were in chains because of their fear of death. That's kind of the big fear, right? Jesus Christ has dealt with the big fear. And if he's dealt with the big one, then he can deal with all the little ones, right? I mean, it's blunt, but you practice every night, don't you? That's really blunt. But you go to sleep every night. All across Scripture is called sleep. You close your eyes, right? You close your eyes. Sometimes I'm always afraid I'm going to miss something. Like I don't get enough of my cell phone, right? So sometimes, don't tell anybody, but sometimes I'll have it on right there in the bed. I just don't want to miss anything. Just a part of life. But, you know, when you wake up, that first moment of waking up is the weirdest sort of thing, isn't it? We probably, like the Eskimos probably have a word for that. Right? I don't know what you call it. It's shamalama-ding-dong or, you know, some term for that first little moment where you realize you still exist. And it's like it's like a birth moment or something. Or I can't remember this so much, but if you have a toddler that wakes you up, some of you parents, younger parents, could talk about that, where you're in your sleep. Sometimes we even say he was in a dead sleep, or, you know, we liken it both ways to death. But you're asleep, and then your first look is you're sideways, and their head is like right there, or your dog. Some of you have a 100-pound dog looking at you, licking your chops or something. But that first moment of waking up, no smiling, please, Tim, the front row. This is serious business here. This is Sunday morning. You forget it. See, when you have a victory over death, you can enjoy your life, okay? Right? Most of the world is so focused on death that they've ruined their life. Yeah. They're so afraid of death that they've ruined their life. We're people of resurrection. We stand on resurrection ground, right? Like Joshua was told, the place that he put his feet was holy ground. We stand on resurrection ground. Of course, next week is more the resurrection focus on Easter, but that moment waking up in the morning, it should remind us a little bit of what it's going to be like to hear the trumpet, to hear the shout of the Lord, the command of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rising first. It's going to be wonderful, right? You heard about the little boy that was driving by in a car, driving by a cemetery with his dad, little boy. He looked out and he saw two men digging a big hole, you know, big old pile of dirt there. He saw that big old pile of dirt. He said, Dad, look, one got out. So, I don't know if that, but that's the only resurrection grave story that I know. I remember when you were kids, you know, cartoons. What does a gravestone say in a cartoon? R.I.P. What does that stand for? Rest in peace. See, if you've been with us in the series, you've discovered that we believe that when someone dies... Now, don't walk out if this ain't what you think, okay? But we believe that when somebody dies, that they are asleep awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ dealt with the great fear. And so he's dealt with what happens when you fall asleep, and he's arranged it. In fact, he knows what it's like to die, doesn't he?
Yes.
Jesus Christ died for 3 days and three nights. He was dead. A problem in the Christian church is that a lot of folks honestly believe that someone dies in a moment of time, but they don't believe that they're dead, really. In a sense, they believe they're living life like this, and then they die, and they're still living. They're either living in heaven or they're living and burning in hell, you know, but they're still alive in torture or alive, you know, with a Snickers and a harp or whatever, right? But see, that's across the Bible. The reason there's over 1,300 times in the Bible that mention death is because when you die, you are in fact dead. Instead of the Greek belief, the Greeks believed that when you died, you weren't dead. You were living before you died, and you were living after you died. I believe that the Bible teaches very thoroughly, Old and New Testament, that there is a state of death, that people can actually be dead. That doesn't sound too bizarre when you say it that way, does it? That people can actually be dead. There is a state of continuing death. And without the return of Jesus Christ and the two resurrections mentioned in the book of Revelation, there would be no getting up. So a lot of fear of death comes from not knowing the truth about it. If your child thinks there's a boogeyman in the closet, one good way is turn the light on and let's go walk in the closet, right? And then you know the knowledge, you got informed, and you shouldn't be afraid of the boogeyman in there anymore because you know you got some knowledge and it got rid of the fear. So sometimes instead of just talking about the fear or praying about the fear, if we go to the scriptures and find out what it says about these categories, then we can eliminate the confusion and the lack of knowledge and the fear. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at that together. Are you with me so far? Yes, it always feels like it's 3,000 degrees up here. I'm preaching from the face of the sun. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. This is God talking. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Don't do this one thing. Why? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? This is God saying, in this situation, you will surely die. I don't have the reference right in front of me, but we should find it where the devil responded. Anybody got that right in front of you? Thou shalt not surely die. 3:4, okay, chapter 3, Casey, Genesis 3:4, please. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Not to go into a diatribe about Genesis, but to say that in that situation, God warned them that if this happens, you will surely die. What did the devil say? The devil said, no. He contradicted God completely. He said, you will not surely die. And that's what's happening today. People are still tempted to repeat what the adversary said there. You're not really going to die. You're not really going to die. We could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about the problems that happen when you believe that nobody is really dead. It was an abomination in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, an abomination subject to stoning if you communicated with the dead. Problem is, there's denominations that their whole denomination revolves around praying to the dead. Communicating with the dead. That's not a good thing. Not a good practice, is it? I mean, you can read on your own time 1 Samuel 28 about the woman of Endor. Sometimes we call it the witch of Endor, where familiar spirits were involved that people thought they were calling on those who were dead. Samuel. Saul was calling on Samuel using a witch who had a familiar spirit, and God came down heavy on that situation because they were going to a medium, a sensitive, a conduit, somebody used by the Spirit to hear from what appeared to be Samuel. but was in fact a familiar spirit imitating a man. These are the kind of problems you get into. I was just downtown in Tip City a few years ago, and I was had a situation where, I don't know, if I don't want to get into this deeply, but in Tip City, there's some history of people seeing ghosts. Some of us ministers down there are coming against that in a fairly active way and have been for a long time. We're doing the National Day of Prayer. Some of those things, just walk around downtown sometime and pray for this city. God planted CFF here, so let's pray for that city, all right? I was at a board meeting for our downtown partnership, and somebody was talking about the ghost walk and how important it was to bring people in, sell tickets, and walk around and talk about, you know, the rocking chair on that porch, and it rocks by itself, and stuff like that. And I toured the post office one time, and he told me about the sounds they've always hear in the basement, and he chuckled about it, and I pulled our good friend, Cliff knows who I'm talking about, over that owns that building, and I said, look, I don't mean to sound religious, but if you ever want to get rid of those sounds in your basement, I'll invite some folks over, and we will put a stop to that, and it'll never happen again. He just sort of stared at me like, oh, no, what do I say to this? So what I said at the board meeting was, look, I believe in devil spirits. And what I said, what you're talking about, this ghost business, it's either true or it's not true, right? People are drawn because they don't know if it's true or not. But it's either true or it's not true. I said, I believe it's all true. And I believe it's explained in a book that explains both kingdoms of the spiritual world. Why wouldn't you go to a book, the Bible, to explain what you're selling tickets about? And I just mentioned that to the group. The head of the Ghost Society, whatever you call that, was there giving out his cards and things. But God bless them. I pray for these people because they can get delivered. They can get delivered if they want to. But when I told the ministers about it in a minister's luncheon we had soon after that, one of the ministers said, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal. He said, I believe in the spirits that float around town. He said, because our theology is that when you die, you become a floating spirit. And he said, I believe there's more good people who have died than bad people. So there's good floating spirits around that we don't have anything to worry about with the bad. Well, that'd be wonderful if a syllable of that fit with God's word, which it doesn't. And this is a man who leads hundreds of people, hundreds of families probably, in congregations. God bless him. The question is not so much, we talk about life after death. Some of the conversation, is there death after life? Is there, in fact, death after life? Because a lot of Christians act as though they believe there is, in fact, no real death. It's just all living interrupted by a visit to the hospital or something. I don't mean to be facetious because we've all got things to learn. This is our perspective on it in these last four Sundays. And if you've got questions, there are some difficult verses in Scripture about this, and we should handle those. So we don't expect anybody to come in here on a Sunday and flip some theological switch and suddenly believe all the other stuff. It's like you do a memorial service. I've done lots, too many memorial services. And you got a room full of people that believe 1,000 different things. And sometimes I'll just come out and say that. I say, I know everybody in the room, we've got lots of different beliefs about living and dying. But I'll just read the Scriptures. And a lot of times we read those sections. We're probably not going to get to them today, but Wayne and the other folks read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the dead in Christ rise first. And then those that are living, they get wonderful immortal bodies. They meet the Lord in the air, forever be with the Lord. So wherever the Lord is, that's where I want to be, right? So is there death after life is the question. And I think death for a lot of people in our culture is not as, I mean, we think it's ugly. I've sat with someone who died in front of me, and it is an ugly, awful thing. Corinthians 15, death is an enemy. We act like it's a welcome friend. If it was a welcome friend, then what are we waiting for? Why are we here? What the heck am I doing here, suffering through the weirdness of attacks? I mean, Sarah prayed this morning about a church. A church was bombed this morning in Egypt. Dozens killed. Christian church. Just this morning. If when you die, you're immediately with the Lord and alive, why are we sitting here getting bombed? See? But if it's true that when you die, you're asleep in those hundreds of verses in Scripture awaiting the return, then it makes the resurrection huge, doesn't it? It makes Christ's resurrection huge. It makes our resurrection huge. And God's going to make everything right because everybody's going to get up and get judged. If you're a Christian, it's the rapture at the trumpet. And then later, if you're not a Christian, you get judged in the resurrection of the just and then the resurrection of the unjust. You can just read that very simply in the book of Revelation. So let's look at a few of these just real quick. We'll blast through some of these. Acts chapter 2, the dead are dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And we'll go to King James for all these, I guess. We'll go through verse 32 and 33. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. This is the day of Pentecost, okay? This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. The word hell there in King James is a terrible translation. The Old Testament, the Hebrews understood that Sheol is the Hebrew word, S-H-E-O-L, and it meant the state of the dead, the grave. And when the Bible, the Old Testament, when Greeks started believing and started hearing the truth around the Mediterranean, they translated the Old Testament before Christ, translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. But then you got a lot of Greek influence into the beliefs of the Hebrews. So when they translated Sheol from Hebrew, they put the word Hades in there. And so then you get all the Greek mythology about Hades and the different things that that might mean. And so when you get to King James, they throw the word hell in there. And in our culture, you see H-E-double-L and you think burning fiery furnace, right? Well, most of those times it's the word Hades. I forget this time exactly what it is. But there's a few times that it's the word Gehenna, which is a valley, the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem. The word Geh means valley. The Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem is where they used to give human sacrifices long ago. But in New Testament Bible times, they would burn all the junk they wanted to burn. All the trash, all the refuse would go to Gehenna, the valley where the fire never ceased, because they were always burning the trash and burning all the garbage. And that's why we don't believe, another long story, but we don't believe that people are eternally tortured in a fiery grave. What, like we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ knowing that there's millions of people being tortured for billions of years? Just the logic of it strikes you funny. But when you look at this, you see that all the discussion of fire is that they are burned up. The devil is burned up in the lake of fire. The false prophets burned up in the lake of fire. The unbelievers after the second resurrection are burned up in the lake of fire. Not burning forever, but burned up, and their disintegration lasts forever. It's eternal in the sense of they ain't here forever. In fact, a lot of them get what they want. They want to be forever away from God, and they get that. They actually receive what they ask for. Where in the world were we on that? Acts 2:34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Could you get any plainer? I think if somebody was going to be seated at God's right hand when he died, or sitting in the fellowship of the saints, it would be David. David, it says here, has not ascended into the heavens. Peter taught that on Pentecost. This makes the hope, this makes resurrection the world's biggest deal. This keeps us moving forward. We are people of faith and hope and love, aren't we? Faith and hope and love. Sometimes we get so big in our faith, so big in our love, we forget that hope thing. Right? The third leg of the tripod. And we sort of sometimes teeter and totter, but fall over with all our big faith and our big love. You got to be as much of a big hoper, biblically, a big hoper as you are a big faith person, a big love person, because the hope of Christ's return and all the other hopefulness that you get from being a believer keeps you loving and believing one more day. That's for sure. So David is not yet there. John 3:13. David is still dead. John 3:13. Pretty plain here. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And there's a long explanation of that. First part of it, just want to handle today, that no man hath ascended up into heaven. Jesus speaking in John chapter 3. Job, what about Job chapter 7, 21? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the what? Dust. And thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. You're not going to find me because I'm dead. I'm in the dust. What about Job 14:12? So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me in secret until thy wrath be past, and thou wouldst appoint me a set time, and remember me. 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my what?
Change.
Till my change come. Even that very, very old book of Job has that in it. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? You're not praising God after you're dead. Right there, Psalm 6, 5, chapter 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So if you want to be praising God, let's do it right now. Now, I understand that if you fall asleep, the next waking moment you have is going to be the return of Jesus Christ, right? So in that sense, it is virtually instantaneous in that sense, because you're asleep. You're not twiddling your thumbs for 2,000 years, waiting, playing solitaire. And no, you're asleep, right? What was it like before you were born? Well, it just wasn't. Well, you weren't. Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord. Well, that's pretty specific. Neither any that go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9. Wayne read these. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog, a dog that's alive, is better than a lion that's dead. Verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. The living know they shall die. Unless Christ returns, we will all die. That's one of the 900 promises, if you want to call it that. All right? But the dead know not what? The dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That's their memory. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Verse 10 then, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might, for there's no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the where? Grave, where you're headed. Isaiah chapter 26:19, thy dead men shall live together, with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. 38:18, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book at that time. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many shall awake. Some to everlasting what? Life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They even knew it back in Daniel. Man was created as body and soul and spirit. The body came from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7, Casey. The body came from the dust of the ground, and that's where it's going back to, right? But it also gives us the soul life part of it there. Man became a, Hebrew is nefesh chai, a living, moving soul, a soul. See, the soul in Scripture of an animal and man is described the same way. A lot of Scripture about when animals were given their life, they got soul life. A mosquito has soul life. You have a soul life. Giraffes have soul lives. But the soul in the Bible is never, ever called immortal. The soul is your breath life. It's in the blood. It's passed on to children if you have children. But otherwise, the soul doesn't exist when you die. It doesn't go anywhere. There's nowhere for it to go. Let's say there's been 5 trillion mosquitoes that have died. The souls of those mosquitoes haven't gone anywhere, but the only reason they were buzzing around after your blood was because they had soul life. Scripture talks about the soul life of the animals. And when we die, we breathe our last what?
Breath.
Right? That is the end of that soul life, that breath life, that blood life. Now, Wayne tells a great story about, I forget if it was him cutting off his little finger or his son cutting off his little finger. Was it his son?
Wayne did it.
Well, Wayne did it, but it was his son. I knew both were involved. Woo! Give me the willies this morning. But they put it back on, right? Pushed, mashed it on, prayed about it, right? Bandaged it up, and it grew back. Why? Because there's still some soul life in that piece of skin that can be put on. Cut your finger off on a table saw. A lot of times they can put that back on because there's still enough soul life, if you will, in every part of the molecules of that thing. What about, making babies? What does sperm do? There's millions of sperm in a male ejaculation, millions of them. Each one is moving on their own, right? They got their own little tail, and they're swimming. This is Sunday morning topic here, right? They are swimming on their own. They have their own life for a little while, right? And then it dies. That's the nature of soul life. The soul life of those sperm is not immortal. Sperm souls don't go to like heaven in a special place. That could get really kooky. What'd you talk about this morning at church? Well, you won't believe it, but I'm never going back again, but it was nice. Your soul in you, the soul in you is not a ghost, by the way. Okay? It's not an object. It's not a ghost. It's a life. Your body is empowered by a soul life. And so when that's gone, it's gone. The soul is gone. It's not a ghost. The soul is not the image of God, in fact. That's not what gives you the image of God. The image of God is the design of mankind with morality, language, self-awareness, creativity. We can talk about that another time. Soul life is not permanent. It can die. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Great section. You've got to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from many translations, and you really get a sense of resurrection and about life and death. Verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. When the body dies, it's buried with corruptibility. It's raised in what? It's raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. 44, the first part of this now, it says it's sown a natural body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. See, part of the problem here too is now we've started looking at a spiritual body like as if it's sort of like a ghost. Remember, even the apostles, when they were on the boat, on the ship in the storm, and they looked at the distance, they saw somebody walking on the waves. In the Greek, it says they thought it was a phantasma, a phantom. These guys were brilliant, weren't they? The 12, chosen 12, called Jesus a phantom. Not a good thing. That's not good. So we sometimes we look at the spiritual body. Philippians 3 says that that Christ gives us a new spiritual body. Sometimes we think about that as sort of being a ghostly body, but it's not described that way in Scripture. And I want you to get this point. This word natural here is a problem too, because in the Greek there, it's a soulish body. It's the word psuche for soul. It's a soulish body. It's a soul-empowered body. The body that we have is a soul-empowered body. It's given life with our soul life, right? Are you with me? With breath life, with blood life, pass on to the kids. That's the body that we've been given is a soul-empowered body. A spiritual body is a spirit-empowered body, a spirit-empowered body. Remember, Jesus said in his resurrected body, he said, look at me, I'm not a spirit. Jesus said, look, I'm not a spirit. He was in his resurrected body. He was in a spiritual body. He said, look, I'm not a spirit. He said, see, I've got flesh and bone, flesh and bone. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had flesh and bone, but it wasn't a soul-driven body. It wasn't a natural, a soulish body. The soul life that he used to have was no longer empowering that body. It was spirit life that was empowering that body. And that's the body you and I are going to get, is a spirit-empowered body. That's why it says the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit not a cloud in heaven, but the meek shall inherit the earth. God in the book of Revelation is going to get what he wanted in Genesis. Restoration. That full restoration started happening when Jesus came and when Jesus died and when he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, that restoration began. The restoration was inaugurated. Romans chapter 8 says that the whole world groans for the full manifestation of the sons of God. The whole world groans. 1 Corinthians 5 says that we groan and we are burdened, wanting our new tent, our new tabernacle, our new body. So if you ever feel some groaning when you look in the mirror or when you try to jog to the mailbox, we groan, the whole earth groans, but God is restoring and it's inaugurated with the coming of Jesus and with his resurrection. Because if he got up, then you're getting up and I'm getting up. Look at Luke 24. We'll try to turn the corner here on this a little bit. And we're going to enjoy communion together here after a bit. Luke 24, this is road to Emmaus. Men didn't recognize him, Jesus, in his resurrected body. Then in verse 31, they did recognize him, and then he vanished. These are things that he could do in a flesh and bone body that was empowered by the Spirit. But Kevin, I've got questions. Yes, me too. Great. But don't worry so much about the questions that you don't just read what's there, right? Truth shall set you free. Praise the Lamb. Verse 39 in the NIV. Look at this 39. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. The word ghost is in the Bible. And it's not Holy Ghost either. This is NIV of 37, I guess that is, right? They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Then he basically said, let's eat. And they ate fish and honeycomb. In his resurrected body, in his spiritual body, in his spirit-empowered flesh and bone body, he ate food. But Kevin, I don't care about the questions. I just think that's the coolest thing. And then remember, they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And he sort of just waltzed right in. I don't think he had to knock or turn the doorknob. They were all leaning against the door and he shows up. His body was infinitely diversified. It's kind of wonderful. And then the other thing, Ecclesiastes 12:7, we've got to see that. Ecclesiastes 12:7, a verse in the Old Testament. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, talking about death, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's not the soul, that's the spirit. Spirit and soul are very different in Scripture, even though they're related because they're life. Sometimes the soul is called the spirit of man, separate conversation. But here it says the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. There's a lot more study, I think, that needs to be done on this subject. But, in other words, what happens to your Holy Spirit? We talked about the body. We talked about the soul. What happens to your spirit, your Holy Spirit, when you die? The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it. Here it says it returns to God who gave it. And I believe that is a reference to God's spiritual presence. I don't know, does he hang in a locker? Does it become a part of him? Part of our problem is that we forget that God is omnipresent. He's not, when we say in heaven, we sort of think, well, hiding behind Neptune is where God is. Or Jesus was ascended and he shot through to Pluto. It's a presence. Jesus stepped into another spiritual sphere, right? That's why he departed, yet he's still with us, right? Because he's not far away, right? And he's not behind Pluto. God is omnipresent. Christ, I don't think, is described exactly that way, but he's got a lot of power. So the Spirit somehow goes back to God, but that's not an object. Your Holy Spirit is not an object, like a walnut hanging on a red thread in your rib cage. It's the presence. The Spirit of God is the presence of God. It's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of an invisible force of goodness in us, right? It's the presence. See, and so God holds on to that presence. Wayne read the verse in 1 Peter 1 about kept by the power of God in the context of resurrection and hope, that we are kept by the power of God. Tom talked about, into your hands I commend my spirit. However that works, that we are at the time of death and our Holy Spirit is kept by the power of God. But that is not you and your body and your soul and your mind floating up somewhere thinking and talking and communicating, because we read 50 verses just now about how there's no knowledge in the grave, no communication, no praise. So the fact that God keeps in some way your Holy Spirit doesn't mean that it's you hanging out playing Parcheesi, okay? You're dead awaiting the return. And the first century believers, just like all the believers of the Old Testament, they believed that there would be a bodily resurrection that would be the hope of God's people. A bodily resurrection on a restored earth for eternity. Scripture says that this hope is an anchor for our souls. Acts chapter 1 says this same Jesus is coming back. This same Jesus, as you have seen him go, this same Jesus is returning. This same Jesus is coming back. He is returning. That's exciting, isn't it? Before we do communion, let's close out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. NIV, because we know, follow this with me here, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his what? The one, God, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. He got up. That's why your entire Christian life is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't get up, you're not getting up either. But he did get up. And you can speak in tongues and you know that. You can live God's word and you see his hand in your life. You can hear his voice in your heart. You can prove God's word in your life. And because he got Jesus up, he will get you up just as well. So amen to that subject. Can we do communion together? Would that bless you?
Yeah.
Communion is called the Lord's Supper also. It's called the Eucharist. It's a wonderful Greek term. Remember Acts chapter 20. Every minister knows Acts chapter 20 because that's when Paul started preaching at supper time. He preached till dawn. So there's your long sermon chapter. It says the Eucharist in there. The word, you don't see it in King James, but it uses the word. They had a communion there. They shared communion as a part of that meal. It's wonderful when Jesus in Matthew 20, easy to remember, Matthew 26:26. When Jesus, it says there were four verbs there. It says he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And that's a lot of the Christian life. If you read Matthew 14, when they handed out bread to the 5,000 men and all their families, it uses those same four verbs. They took it, they blessed it, they broke it, and they gave it. And we do that. We take up the gifts in our life. We bless the gifts in our life. Then we remember the broken body and the shed blood. And we break the chains away that would hold us back from moving forward. And then we give. We distribute out of those gifts. Jesus did it for the 5,000. He did it when he was explaining communion. And we do it today. We take what gifts we have. We bless them. We break the chains around us that would hold us back. And then we give. We overflow with those gifts. And communion reminds us of that. Jesus really shocked them when he said, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you've got nothing in with me. That is some of the strongest figurative language you could possibly say. It just meant he's calling us to ingest him, not join the country club and look at him from a distance. He's asking us to ingest our fellowship with him, our communion with him, our connection with what he accomplished. That's pretty heavy language because it meant something. It was supposed to get to us. And when we partake of the communion, we have a joyful time in our heart because when we take that bread, we remember what his broken body, what that did for us, for our healing wholeness. Claim your healing wholeness in that. And the wine represents his blood, which represents our forgiveness and remission of sin and sins. You are free. You are washed away. When the Lord looks at you, he thinks of his son. He smiles at you the way he smiles at his son. You are as righteous now as you'll ever be. In the new body that we talked about, you'll never be any more righteous than you are right now in his sight, in your new body. That's pretty righteous. If you're justified, you're just. If you're righteous, you're right. So you're just right. It's kind of cool. I'm just right. What'd you learn this morning? I'm just right and sperm die. So let's have a cheerful communion. Let girls come on down this way. And Casey, put on our music and we'll invite the front row to start. Father, bless your people today. Bless them with your goodness and your touch and your love. Stir in them this resurrection life, Father. Stir in them resurrection life. That we were people of death, but we have been raised from the dead in Christ. We are raised from the dead in Christ. We are new people. We are free in Christ. We are resurrected people with resurrection life. Father, bless this wonderful partaking of the Lord's Supper like he did it that night. And may it heal us and set us free. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
What do you think about Jesus? Give me Jesus in the morning, you give me Jesus in the evening, every minute of the day, give me Jesus, he's my reason for living, he's my source of survival, every minute of the day, give me Jesus.
Christian Family Fellowship Ministry would like to thank you for listening to this recording of our Sunday service. If you would like to partner with us in your giving, you can go to www.cffm.org and use the Give tab, or you can use your cell phone and text to give at area code 937-502-2999. All donations to Christian Family Fellowship are tax deductible. If you'd like to receive free CDs of our weekly service, you can register on our webpage under the Contact Us tab. They are also available as a podcast on iTunes, or you can download them or listen to them on our webpage. Thank you for your generosity and support for the broad efforts of Christian Family Fellowship Ministry, as together we bring God's Word and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to our world.